We are called the children of God. We are called even Israel. We are brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ. One of the more interesting ones, and the one that's on my mind this morning, is fellow citizens. I think as we talk about our experience from day to day, it's common for us to think about our relationship to God, our Father, as His children, and what that means for us. And it comes with a lot of blessing and a great deal of grace, as the Apostle John would write in one of the letters which the Lord preserved for us, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, we should be called the sons of God." Being a child carries with it a lot of privileges. Being children ourselves, we understand that. One of the other things that that comes to mind when I think about our relationship to our God is to understand that our God, He is our Father, and that is the closest and most precious relationship that we can experience with Him. But also, He is our King. And being our King carries with it a different mentality and a different understanding of our relationship than being a child. So we are both children and also subjects. And sometimes it would seem as though those things conflict with one another. Because what you would ask a citizen to do is not what you would ask a child to do. But we're subject to Him as our Father and as our King, and we don't get the opportunity to say, "No, that's not, I'm not going to do that." In the Ephesian letter, Paul brings this understanding to bear when he's writing to the Ephesians. Now, this is one of the letters that Paul wrote while he was imprisoned in Rome, so towards the end of his life. And a lot of what is written in this letter to the church at Ephesus is picked up from other letters that he's written to other places earlier in his life. And when we read this letter, we reread it with the understanding that Paul is, in his mind, and also as far as it concerns the brothers and sisters to whom he's writing, in their minds also, he's facing the end of his life. He's coming up, he is imprisoned because he's been accused of preaching heresy, and also picking up the treasonous teachings that Jesus Christ is Lord. And as a result, being accused of teaching all of those things, and also teaching, and what heresy he was accused of teaching was the resurrection. We go back and reread in the book of Acts, but as he's standing on trial, he's saying, "I'm brought and accused before you for preaching the resurrection of the dead." And this teaching is not something that is unheard of in the Old Testament scriptures, right? But it is contrary to what the Pharisees and the scribes and so forth. So then he's being accused of that teaching and being heretical. So he gets carried to Rome, and he put in prison. But he hears about the church at Ephesus and the church at Philippi, the church Colossae. People come to Rome to visit him while he's being imprisoned. And that they deliver to him news about these other churches. And God puts it on his heart to write letters to these churches to encourage them in what they're doing. So when we read Philippians and Colossians and Ephesians in particular, and also the letter to Philemon, which is written around the same time, we'll find a lot of the same themes. In fact, a lot of the same language in all of those letters. This one I like in particular because Paul starts with our position and relationship to God in Jesus Christ, and then builds out the other understandings that we have of who we are in Christ before God. Ephesians chapter 1 should be very familiar to all of us because it is this It is the letter that contains the famous words, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. So that's verse 4 of chapter 1. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Right? This idea is the opening place that Paul begins with us being God's children and how that came about, that it was a choice, a election, if you will, by God before the foundation of the world to make us his children. This letter then proceeds from that premise that we are children. But as we get into this next section of the letter, into the tail end of chapter 2, Paul brings the idea of us being citizens. We are children by choice, that is, by God's choice. We are children because the legal work has been completed, the work that was necessary, completed by Jesus Christ to make us so. God makes us aware of this work which Jesus Christ has accomplished. Right? And so in all of these things, we see that as God's children, we are chosen by God. The legal work is done. We have been told that we are children and how that was accomplished. And we have been, so to speak, given the rules of the house. It's been told to us what's expected of us as God's children. We all deal with this on a regular basis, and those of us who have adopted children understand a little bit better how some of the legal work it operates, right? But as children and as parents raising children, we understand the process. The child comes into the home, and we have to teach them the rules of the house. This is the expectation that we have as your parent for how you will conduct yourself in our house, as part of our family. Chapter 2 then begins again with some well-known words. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sins, wherein in time past you walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We have been made children by the selection, by the choice of God, by the work of Jesus Christ, washed by his blood, so that we might stand before him holy and without blame, and we've been made alive, which is to say, In one aspect of this, we've been made to know that we are children. The other way this is understood is what Paul has to say about the Spirit of promise sealing us. The Holy Spirit teaches us who we are in Christ, and we've been quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and in sins. We once walked as though there was no difference between us and the rest of the world. Our understanding, as it says elsewhere in Scripture, was darkened. And we had no understanding of who Christ was and who he was in relation to us and who we are in relation to God because of him. None of that was known by us until God made it known to us through the Holy Spirit. You have been quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. As we get down through this section of this letter then, starting at about verse 10, we'll slow down. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We have been told what the rules of the house are. It's been made known to us what our Father expects of us if we are to walk in this life as his children. How are we supposed to conduct ourselves in the house of God? And it's not just in the church house, the building here, because one of the things that Paul will bring up, which Peter also brings up, is that we ourselves are the temple of the living God, lively stones, as Peter would phrase it. But it has been made known to us that there are certain expectations for how we conduct ourselves in God's kingdom. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus and to good works. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Let's break that down for just a moment. Remember that ye being in time past Gentiles and uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, ye were at that time without Christ. Is there a time when a child of God, having been chosen by God before the foundation of the world, having been washed by the blood of the Lamb, having been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, is there ever a time when someone such as that is without God and without hope of eternal life in heaven and immortal glory? No. So what in the world are we talking about? How can somebody be without hope? There's been a distinction being made between our relationship to God through Jesus Christ, or sonship, and our relationship to God while we walk here in His kingdom, or discipleship. There was a time when we didn't know that God was our Father, and we walked according to the rules and the mode of conduct, the rules of conduct that was here in the world. We walked, as it were, according to the prince of the power of the air, having our conversation in the lusts of our flesh. There was, in our conduct, no difference between the way the world walks and the way a child and our walk. There should have been, and the difference was knowledge. So there was a time, Paul is saying to these Gentiles of this Ephesian church, that you didn't know and you had no understanding about who you were before God in Jesus Christ. And as a result, your conduct was indistinguishable from the rest of the world. And you had, as it were, no hope. There was no expression of that hope of salvation. There was no expression of that repentance and satisfaction by atonement through Jesus Christ that a child of God knows and confesses. You had no hope of God, and here's the key phrase, in the world. You had hope, but you didn't walk according to that hope in the world because the knowledge was missing. The understanding was darkened. The eyes were blinded to your state before God, that you were a child. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. That is, by His sacrifice and by the shedding of His blood, by the accomplishing of the legal work, as Jesus Christ Himself would say, the Spirit is come. That Holy Spirit of promise, which Paul talked about earlier in the letter, which seals us and makes known to us the work which He accomplished for us before God the Father, before our Master, making us His children. And in Christ Jesus, though we who were far off, that is, separated from, as Paul would write, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, being apart from that, we now are made near by the work, the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. Fellow citizens, no longer aliens, no longer strangers from the covenants of promise. We were always considered to be God's chosen and special and peculiar people. But now it is made known to us who we are. For He is our peace who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. So Paul's taking up the position, as I understand it, of himself being a Jew and everyone else being a Gentile, especially the brethren here at the church at Ephesus, and writing to them and saying, there once was between my people and between you a wall of partition. And he's going to explain that. I'm going to jump ahead a little bit. That being the ordinances and the commandments. Because God had established for his people, who at the time and still today are known as the Jews, he had established the mode of conduct and the way of worship for them. And it's contained in these other 39 books. Particularly what's found in Leviticus and Numbers and so forth. All of those ordinances, that way of approaching God and the method and manner of worship. Right? And to an extent then, it separated God's people from everyone else. And we find, as Paul wrote in the Roman letter, and as we see Paul explaining this to the brethren in Rome, that the circumcision of the flesh, which he references here, was one way to distinguish between those who were God's people and those who were not. And the law of ordinances and commandments, those things also made a distinction, because there was a certain people who were special to God, called by him to worship him in a particular and specific way, who gave sacrifices on a regular basis of a particular type, on particular days, under certain restrictions and requirements. Those were the people of God. And so for Paul or anyone else to come along and say, yes, but you can put all of that aside and you're people of God too, there are a bunch of people who'd call time out. Tell me how that works. And Paul's explaining it. Because Jesus Christ broke down those covenants. He established through his work and the shedding of his blood and the giving of his life that God's people are not only amongst the national Jews and of Israel, but also that the children of promise, as God explained and expounded to Abraham in the Old Testament, are those who were according to God's promise, not according to the ordinances of laws and covenants. Paul would explain this in the Roman letter by saying, consider whether Abraham was called righteous before God. Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness, Paul says. Consider whether that was spoken to Abraham before God gave him the ordinance of circumcision or after. So I'm paraphrasing from Romans. That promise was given before. Abraham was called the friend of God, and his faithfulness was counted unto him for righteousness before circumcision was ever described or explained to him and given as an ordinance by which to distinguish between himself and everyone else. So what then? What did Abraham have before God? He had a great deal, but he had nothing to boast of because he was righteous before God, before circumcision ever came on the scene, or any of the laws and ordinances that we're talking about or that are under consideration. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. That is, by the work of Jesus Christ, he established that the children of promise were the ones to whom grace was extended, the ones to whom mercy was extended. And it wasn't just by the physical act of circumcision in the flesh, and it wasn't the ordinances and the commandments that were contained in the old law, give this sacrifice, shed this blood, pour out this drink offering, make this wave offering. That's not what does make anyone righteous before God. Because as this apostle would write in a Hebrew letter, if the blood of bulls and goats was sufficient to take away sins, then why would they cease to? Then they would not have ceased to have been offered, or they should have been ceased to have been offered because it would have been done. You give, you know, sacrifice the blood of a bull or blood of a goat, sin is assuaged, the atonement is made, sacrifice is not needed anymore. But that's not what happened, because there was a sacrifice necessary, and it wasn't a bull or a goat that was going to be effective for accomplishing atonement and redemption. So all of those laws and those ordinances, those commandments, were all done away with in Christ, because he fulfilled every single one of those commandments. Not only did he live that life, but he gave that life as a sacrifice and a ransom for many. He abolished that by satisfying God's law and giving his righteous life on behalf of the unrighteous, cleansing God's people through that sacrifice. And He made all of God's people then one, unified, combined in Him. We're all righteous, not by ordinances, not by commandments, but because of Him. And that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. The message that Jesus Christ preached was that He is the Son of God and the Son of Man, that He is the sacrifice necessary and required by God's law to bring atonement and redemption. That His sacrifice, His going away, would be sufficient and effective for accomplishing all of that salvation that was necessary, making us kings and priests unto God, securing our adoption. And He came and preached that to those which were afar off and to them that were nigh. Because Jesus never made the distinction. Now, He would tell His apostles, when He was here on the earth, He would say, "Go ye unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You first teach those who are amongst the Jews and declare unto them peace and reconciliation through the Son of Man. Go there first." But at the end of His life, He would say to them, "Go ye unto all nations, and teach in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost." He preached that message everywhere, peace and reconciliation through Him. "For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." And now we will back up and pick up that phrase by phrase. "Ye are no more strangers, foreigners." He touched on this a little bit earlier in this section by declaring that we were at one time strangers. Verse 12, he says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. But now, because the work of Christ has come between you and God, because Jesus Christ has given His life and shed His blood as your ransom price, as your atonement and redemption for you, you're no longer a stranger. So, in this portion of this letter, Paul is encouraging the Ephesians to understand that there is no distinction between them and anyone else in God's kingdom. All have the same status, child of God and citizen in God's kingdom through Christ. Because there was at this time, and had started before Paul wrote this letter, such a contention between the Jews and the Gentiles, that it was necessary for some of the apostles to come, Paul being one of them, to come to the elders that were at Jerusalem and explain to them that there were some Jews who were going around and teaching that if you were going to truly experience salvation through Jesus Christ, then you needed to submit to at least some of the ordinances, one of them being circumcision, in order to be saved. Now, Paul knew that wasn't right, and he went to Peter and James and the other leaders in Jerusalem to get clarification on that point. And even after that, Peter, when he came to Antioch, had to be confronted by Paul because Peter was dissembling. So there was always this misunderstanding. There were Jews who had heard the teaching of Jesus Christ, who'd heard the teaching of the apostles, and understood that salvation came through Jesus Christ. But they had that understanding through their own experience of being Jews and having submitted to the ordinances, the ways of worship and circumcision and so forth. So it must be, they said, that in order to enjoy the benefits and the blessings of grace and salvation, you have to be circumcised and you have to obey certain parts of the law. And there had to be this letter written and sent out to all the churches. No, no, that's not how this works. We don't want to put any more burdens on you than even we are able to bear. So just don't drink the blood. And there's other things in that letter. Right? Simple, plain prescriptions about how to conduct yourselves in God's kingdom. And none of it had to do with you must be circumcised. Right? So that's part of what Paul is dealing with here when he's writing this letter to the Ephesians. There's no distinction between you and anyone else in God's kingdom. Because all of us have access into the Father by one Spirit, according to one sacrifice made by Jesus Christ. We're all children adopted according to that legal work. And therefore, we're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens. I don't often think of myself as a citizen of the kingdom. It's more common for me to think of myself as a child of God. What does it mean to be a citizen? As a child, we enjoy certain benefits. If we're a child of the Father, there are certain things we understand about that relationship. There's an inheritance waiting for us because we are descendant, so to speak, the Father. There are blessings and graces, favors, indulgences, because we're children of God. But the moment we introduce the idea of being a citizen is the moment that we have to accept and recognize that there are now responsibilities involved in that relationship. Just as a practical matter, when we think about being a citizen of the United States of America, there are certain laws and rules that we have to abide by because we are citizens. Certain things that are prescribed in our behavior because we are a United States citizen that don't apply to people who are not citizens. As citizens of the kingdom of God, we have certain responsibilities and obligations that are placed upon us. But the other side of that is, as citizens, in a similar way as being children, there is certain liberty that we have as citizens that people who are not citizens don't enjoy. We have the full rights of liberty in the kingdom with all of the privileges and the duties to act in the king's name. When I try to understand this and put it into language so that it makes sense to me, that's what I come up with. We are citizens. We have rights and we have duties. We understand that at being citizens ourselves of a country. And that's one of the reasons that this image and this context and this way of understanding who we are makes sense to us. Because we are citizens of a country. And in a like way, we have privileges, and we have duties. And the same is being applied to God's kingdom. Now, in Ephesians chapter 6, in this very letter later on, Paul talks about being an ambassador of Christ. And an ambassador comes up in one of the other letters, 2 Corinthians. If you want to go look that one up, I think it's in chapter 5, verse 20. We're called ambassadors. An ambassador is somebody who is appointed by the sovereign to carry a message and to represent the kingdom in a foreign country. That's what an ambassador does. When the United States appoints an ambassador to Israel or to some other country, they're under the obligation to abide by the instructions and the directions of the appointing authority, and also to represent their home country in that foreign land. These things are familiar to us. That's what's so wonderful about how plain God is in His speech. Jesus did this all the time when He was teaching here. He used the natural world as an example to explain spiritual things. Because we're familiar with the natural world. When He uses the image of plowing a field, even if we've never plowed a field, it makes sense to us because we understand that premise upon which the parable happens to be told. We are citizens and we are ambassadors, and we understand because of our normal, natural experience that we have rights and we have obligations as a result of that relationship. We also have rights and obligations as children of God. But the interesting thing to me is to think about this in respect to being a citizen of a country, a nation. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. We are not strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens, Paul says directly here. Fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. In John chapter 8, Jesus is teaching, and He says something that I think has bearing on this. While He's teaching in John chapter 8, He says in verse 12, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth Me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto Him, Thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true." And why would they say such a thing? Well, because it is in the Old Testament that it was established that in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall a thing be established. And so here's this one man, Jesus, who is claiming to be the light of the world and the light of life. Well, his testimony is false because he's only one witness. And Jesus begins to say, "Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence I came and whither I go. But ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me." Then said they unto Him, "Where is thy Father?" Jesus answered, "Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also." These words spake Jesus in the treasury as He taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on Him, for His hour was not yet come. Then said Jesus again unto them, "I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come." Then said the Jews, "Will he kill himself, because he saith, Whither I go, ye cannot come?" And He said unto them, "Ye are from beneath, I am from above." So now we're getting into the same territory that Paul has been talking about in the Ephesian letter. You don't know me, you don't know my Father, because you're not of my house. It would be here that Jesus would say, "You cannot hear my word." This is one of the places that we read and think upon and put together with other places in Scripture to establish that it is necessary for the work of God to be accomplished by His own hand for one to hear and to understand. It cannot happen any other way. It is impossible. Not possible. Jesus says, "You cannot hear my word because you are not His. You are from beneath. I am from above. Ye are of this world. I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." Then said they unto Him, "Who art thou?" And Jesus saith unto them, "Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but He that sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I have heard of Him." They understood not that He spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, "When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please Him." As He spake these words, many believed on Him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Or verse 36, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. As God's children, we see and we can recognize our King. And as a result, we are made free in the kingdom to walk according to the rules that govern the kingdom. That's what being a citizen is. So not only are we sons, but we are citizens. And we are given liberty to walk in the kingdom according to the rules that the King has set. When that happens, whenever it happens, it is something that happens naturally in our time-bound state. And that state governs our conduct from there on out. It might happen when we are young. It might happen when we are old. But Jesus makes it plain here when he says, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. There's not a mention of sonship here. It's about being a disciple. It's about being a citizen. That happens here, now. That's why Paul starts that letter first by establishing, you're children of God, chosen before the foundation of the world, made holy and blameless before God in love, and adopted into His family. That sonship is the basis for our discipleship. Knowing about our sonship is the life-giving word that is spoken into our hearts that opens our eyes and makes us to see who we are in Christ before God. From that moment forward, then, right, obligations and duties are placed upon us to walk according to the way that the King of our kingdom says we should walk. Now we're talking about discipleship and citizenship. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. There's a difference, and I know I've said this before, there's a difference between being set free and being made free. If you are set free, then your captivity could be reimposed upon you. If we come upon a field with a locked gate, and there's some horses in the field, and we go over and unlock the gate, we've set the horses free. Now, they may run out the gate and run free for a little while, but it's perfectly within the rights of the owner of those horses to gather them back up again, put them back in that locked-off field, lock the gate again. They were set free for a while, but they're no longer free once they are recaptured. If they are made free, then the legal work necessary to release them from their servitude to their previous owner has unlocked the gate and busted the lock, if you will. And that's what we are in Christ. Because He has accomplished that work which was necessary, and according to the strict requirements of the King, we are made free. We walk with liberty in God's kingdom. And because the Son did it, it can't be undone by anyone else. He has made us free, accomplishing that legal work necessary to release us. And no one but Him who owns us can put us back in bondage. And He has promised never to do that. So if He makes us free, we're free. But we don't get to walk according to the lusts of our flesh anymore, you see. Because now there are rights imposed on us as citizens. And that's what Paul is writing about in the Ephesian letter. Because he begins from that point on in that letter to write about how we're supposed to walk as citizens in the kingdom. If we were to go read some of those things, it would be very familiar to us. And I could go back and pick up some of those things. Verse 1 of chapter 5, for example, says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. If we go on through some of the rest of this letter, we would find Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. So it begins to give some of those obligations and duties that are incumbent upon those who live in the kingdom, who walk with liberty from the through the Son, but who have obligations to abide by the rules that the King has set down for His kingdom. It's an interesting way of thinking about who we are. Right? It takes all of these things taught throughout these letters in Scripture and in the Holy Bible to help us understand who we are. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. That image comes back to bear. We start out with the understanding that we are children of God, made so by God's sovereign choice and because of the effective work of Jesus Christ. And then an image is brought in to bear to encourage the Ephesians and to encourage us to recall that. We also, because we are children, are citizens of this kingdom which God has established, with all of the liberty and the obligations that comes with it. But the one that it rests, the relationship that it all rests on, is our status as a child. Because we're sons and daughters, we live at liberty in the kingdom because we are part of His family. But we should never forget that being His child means that we have responsibility to our Father. We have a responsibility to our King to abide by His rules. I set down rules in my house, and I expect my sons to live by them. And when they don't, there are consequences. We understand that relationship because it's familiar to us. Guess what? It's just multiplied to a greater degree because we're talking about our Heavenly Father, but the relationship is still that way. We are strangers and pilgrims here now because of the work of God, but no longer strangers and pilgrims to the covenants of promise, but fellow citizens with all the other saints in God's kingdom. Right? It is a very interesting and thought-provoking way of thinking about who we are as God's people. That we are sons and citizens. What does all of that mean? And being ambassadors, what does that mean? So this year, maybe we can spend some time talking about some of those other ways that our relationship is described. I never want to overlook the fact that we're children. I love that relationship. That one kicked it all off. But it's interesting to me to think about the other ways that God describes us in His Word and what those things mean to us. Yeah. So we are fellow citizens with the saints, sojourners here, strangers, pilgrims here, but we belong in God's kingdom. And we can see a bit of it darkly around us in company with our brothers and sisters, and as God makes His kingdom manifest here. And we're looking for that city whose builder and maker is God, because that's where our home is. That's where we belong. And if we can find a few places here that can provide us that sense of belonging and peace, then those are precious places to us. Embassies, if you will, in a foreign country, where we can find a little bit of home. So this year, think about being a citizen and an ambassador, and see if that doesn't give a richer experience to walking in God's kingdom. May God bless us all in whatever way we think of ourselves, to follow Him, because above everything else, we're His dear children. May God bless us.